Remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to the 23rd Psalm this morning. As we read the 23rd Psalm. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of it, the comfort that is ours in Holy Scripture. We thank you for the wisdom, for the truth that you give us, Lord, that ministers to us throughout our lives in so many different circumstances and situations, day by day and week by week. We pray now that this particular portion of your word, this psalm, would truly grip our hearts, that parts of it, Lord, would speak to us powerfully according to your Spirit who inspired it. And further, Lord, enable us to be faithful servants of Christ each and every day, of Christ who is the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd. We ask now that you would be pleased as we continue to worship your most holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the first four verses of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, King David uses the rich and ancient metaphor of the shepherd and his sheep to describe our covenant relationship with God. Our covenant relationship with God. Of course, you notice in your English Bibles that the word Lord is all caps, the great covenant name of God, the name that reminds us of our unique relationship with Him. And in these first four verses, there are three foundational truths in regard to this glorious picture of the shepherd and his sheep. First of all, God's purchase and ownership of your life. The Lord is my shepherd because the Lord made me His sheep. His provision, secondly, for your life. And then thirdly, His protection over your life. That's wonderfully illustrated here. Those three things, God's purchase, His provision, His protection, all wonderfully illustrated in the Good Shepherd's care of his sheep. But in verse 5, which we're looking at in particular this morning, there's a change. There's a shift. An exciting shift that should shake our souls and stir our emotions, energize our endurance, and fill us with great expectations. David leaves the shepherd metaphor and he picks up the imagery of the host and his gracious hospitality. Now, some commentators, you may know, try to stretch the shepherd metaphor all the way across or through the psalm. One man suggests that the table of verse 5 is simply a picture of grass for grazing. Another says the oil of verse 5 is insect repellent for the sheep. And then he compares this to the Lord's enabling us to deal with those who bug us. Now, those attempts are very creative. But the text itself and the rest of Scripture don't offer much support for pushing the shepherd analogy that far. Most scholars agree that the shepherd metaphor doesn't dominate the last two verses. Although the sense of the shepherd's love and his devotion toward his sheep continues in the image of a host, a master of ceremonies, who in this case is more accurately a master of celebration. In verse 5, David leaves his home on the range, his pasture setting, and enters the banquet hall, where the Lord has prepared a table for him. Now, to prepare a table, first of all, means to set out and arrange all the items necessary for a meal. For example, in Isaiah 21:5, we read, quote, "They prepare, they set the tables, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink." Now, in our home, this, of course, was a daily chore for one of our kids when we were all together at home and we were all growing up. Jonathan put out the white plates and the small bowls and the short glasses, and be sure everyone gets a spoon. And don't forget the butter and the hot sauce. Now, in addition to the literal activity of table setting, this term, preparing a table, was a Hebrew idiom for being hospitable. You see, when you prepared a table for someone in Israel, you were welcoming him. Offering and sharing meals was an expression of friendship and mutual acceptance. It was a way of saying, we like you. We appreciate you. We embrace you, and you are welcome among us. Now, in our culture, and really perhaps the world over, this remains the most common way of showing interest or acceptance to each other and strangers. Let's have them over. Let's have them over. That should be a frequent suggestion and practice in our homes. The Bible commands us to practice hospitality among ourselves and then to extend hospitality to strangers. Because God Himself, in redeeming us, has extended His kindness and mercy to us when we were strangers to His covenant, lost in the inhospitable depths of sin. Of course, the father of our faith, Father Abraham, was an example of this honorable hospitality. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 18. One account of Abraham's hospitality, beginning at the first of the chapter. "And the Lord appeared to him," that is Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, He ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seeds of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran. You notice he's running everywhere. And Abraham, seven. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them and set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household forever after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the way of the Lord, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Of course, that text is absolutely full of so much in terms of the faith and God's promises of salvation in Christ. But Abraham, our forefather, was a man of great hospitality. And he runs to be hospitable to these strangers who wind up delivering to him the word of the Lord. Now these words, this word host and hospitality, they actually have the same origin. They both denote kind and generous treatment of guests, making your guests feel at home, welcome, the way that Abraham did in that passage. Now in Isaiah 65:11, there's an example of setting a table that underlines its implied meaning. But in this instance, in Isaiah, the Lord rebukes Israel for hosting unwelcome guests. Now, after commending those who have remained faithful to him, the Lord addresses those in Israel who have betrayed him. This is what he says, quote, but you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, with a capital F. You who set a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, with a capital D. I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what displeases me. You see, in that text, the Lord judges those who embraced and welcomed worldliness instead of godliness. Some in Israel were setting a table. They were hosting the unrighteous spirit of greed. They were being hospitable to pride rather than humility. And so we must never host the sins of greed or arrogance or defiance, but we must be hospitable to the greedy and the arrogant and the defiant sinner. Because such kindness reflects the hospitality of God. He is the supreme host who lavished His hospitality on us sinners while we were still seated at Satan's table, at the world's table, in the kingdom of darkness. Paul instructs us to, quote, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from citizenship in Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, by the hospitality of God. Let me ask you, how would you respond to an invitation, if you got one this week, to dinner at the White House? No matter who's president or what your political preferences, my guess is you would probably respond with surprise and excitement. Now, do you think you'll ever get one? For most of us, probably not. Now, as special and privileged as that might be, an invitation to dinner at the White House with the president, it would be a sack lunch compared to the spread, to the feast King David envisions here for God's family. In verse 5, he sees the banquet he will attend. He envisions the banquet table of the Lord of glory, a royal dinner that is the epitome of elegance and beauty because it is a celebration hosted by the King of Kings. David understood that the forgiveness and the mercy that he received from God, that was his personal invitation to the kingdom of heaven's state dinner. And in verse 5, David confirms his reservation at the king's table. Now, at first glance, the location for this feast of the faithful might seem strange. In the presence of my enemies? But it's really not that odd if we remember that this psalm is likely an Exodus flashback. The Passover feast was a meal, a banquet, that Israel first celebrated where? In the presence of her enemies. God consecrated that meal. He established it as a perpetual meal His people were to enjoy with Him. In Exodus 12:14, the Lord told Moses, "This day shall be a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall celebrate it as a feast." And then out in the desert after leaving Egypt, the Lord tells Moses, "Have the Israelites celebrate the Passover. Celebrate it at the appointed time." You see, they didn't just eat the Passover, they celebrated. In fact, in nearly every reference to the Passover, the term celebrate is used. It was to be an occasion of great joy and exuberance. It was intended to inspire and ignite their hearts, minds, and souls in the worship of the Lord God who rescued them and made them His own, who provided for them and protected them. It was a salvation celebration. Now, this past year, you know, was a presidential election year in which national political conventions chose their respective candidates. And you remember the conclusions of those conventions, if you watched either of them, were giant, exuberant celebrations. And they always are. We saw huge, cheering, sign-waving crowds, the candidates and the leaders of the party up on an elevated podium. Colorful balloons. In fact, there were indoor fireworks, all kinds of emotion-charged music. All of it orchestrated to inspire the delegates and to ignite in them a sense of victory. So they would leave the convention energized for the hard work of the campaign. David's song, as a flashback to the Exodus, was intended to inspire and encourage and energize Israel's continued confidence in the Lord and to celebrate His abundant provision for them. But it was more than simply a flashback to their rescue. It was also a sneak preview. It was a look forward. And that preview is now a feature presentation in the church. Christ Jesus is the host of your salvation celebration. We call it the Lord's Supper or communion. Jesus, having brought you in, now seats you at His table. You are His honored guest. And He wants you to be energized for the hard work of His campaign. It is a spiritual meal that revives your soul in the presence of your enemies. Now, this word enemy is actually better translated, although we don't see it in many of our translations because it's a very uncommon English word. But it would probably be better translated by the word straighten. In the presence of my straighten, straighten. Did any of you use that in a sentence this last week? You're probably more familiar with it in the term dire straits. It means to be hemmed in, to be distressed. See, your enemies are those external and internal pressures that stress you out. Sometimes it's persecution. And you are innocent. Other times it's your own sin and you are guilty. For both, there is relief from Christ, which He reminds you at His table, set for you. At your place setting, there is bread and wine, which in this setting is your spiritual comfort food. Because it confirms all Christ did for you to rescue you and secure your forgiveness. It assures you of your eternal place at God's table as His precious child. At David's desert banquet, we see there was also oil. as a symbol, usually as a symbol of joy in the Bible. It also happened to be God's liquid of choice to picture His choosing and empowering people with divine abilities or authority. Those who sit at Christ's table have received the purest oil of joy and power there is, the Holy Spirit Himself. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, Paul wrote, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in Titus chapter 3. And so by His Spirit, Jesus has chosen and empowered you to live for Him. And every time you eat and drink at His table, there should be a lingering taste, a joyful sense of His Holy Spirit renewing your soul. Now the cup, as we read here, the cup throughout Scripture is a sign of fullness, of abundance. Of course, it can be a cup of pain, such as the bitter cup of God's justice, which was filled up for you, but which Jesus willingly drank in your place. It can also be a cup of pleasure. And that is the cup Christ offers you at His table. Jesus drank the bitter cup so that you may drink the blessing cup. It is a cup that never empties spiritually, because the host keeps it full. You remember what happens when Jesus attends a celebration, don't you? He doesn't just turn water into wine. He turns water into choice wine, the best. And when Jesus sets the table, every cup is filled with the champagne of God's goodness and love. Your salvation celebration, beloved, begins in this world, but it never ends. The host of heaven is a gracious host, constantly attending to your needs as His guest, serving full portions of goodness and mercy all the days of your life. Your salvation celebration continues in ever increasing joy and thanksgiving. Every Lord's Day, when God feeds you from His Word, and every Lord's Supper, when your faith in Christ is assured and your benefits in Christ are confirmed and strengthened by His loving promises, a joyful expectation should be enlarging in your heart as you anticipate the last day when your host becomes your husband. On that day, the Lord Jesus will join you, His bride, at heaven's inconceivable, exquisite banquet table. Every angel, every demon, every human being who has ever lived will long to attend that cosmic royal reception. But only you, His bride, will be seated. The Apostle John, you know, was allowed, privileged, to attend a preview of your rehearsal dinner. And this is what he saw. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are indeed our glorious shepherd, having brought us out of the misery and death of sin, made us your precious sheep, and not only that, made us your precious bride. And even in this psalm, reminding us of this glorious feast, this table that you set, even in the presence of our enemies in this world, that we might be nurtured and encouraged and comforted and prepared for that eternal feast that we will enjoy forever in your holy presence. We thank you for that. We pray that now your Spirit would enable us to properly partake of the Lord's Supper with great joy, with great celebration for all that you have done and continue to do for us. As we ask it in your most holy name, amen.